Well, let us take our scriptures once more, and this time turn to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28. For the past several weeks, we have been studying this extremely key text known as the Great Commission. This is one of the most central texts in all of the New Testament, especially for understanding the church and the function of the church, the aim of the church, and the way in which the church is to go about her business. We have been given a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given directions by Him, and it is our privilege to carry out that command here on earth. So listen as I read once again from Matthew's Gospel, and I'll read verses 18 through 20, although we are going to focus on verse 19. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, His death was a ransom. That means that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He purchased salvation for all of the Father's elect. He bought something. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 says He purchased, He ransomed His people. He paid a price which freed them from their slavery. And because the Bible teaches that Christ's death was a ransom, it was a purchase for all of the Father's elect, that means that we believe in a definite atonement. Christ's death on the cross was a definite atonement. We mean by that that Christ's death on the cross had a definite purpose, a definite aim. There was a specific reason, a particular aim, a goal which Christ had in mind when He died. He was trying to accomplish something very specific. It was not just a definite purpose and aim, but He died for a definite people, a known people, a numbered people. God knew these people from eternity past. Christ knew those for whom He was dying. And it's a definite atonement because it was definitely accomplished. Christ's aim and goal on the cross has been and will be completely accomplished. That is to say that when Christ died on the cross, His death on the cross didn't merely open up the possibility of salvation, but it certainly secured salvation for everyone for whom He died. And the scriptures teach us that when Christ died on the cross, He died for His people's sin. He died for their sin. He took their curse upon Himself. He loved them specifically. Now, this doctrine of the definite atonement of Christ's sacrifice has a number of implications, especially with regard to our text here in the Great Commission. You'll notice in verse 19, and this is what we preached on last week, that Christ gives the command to the church to make disciples of all nations. But a definite atonement means that when someone becomes a disciple of Christ, they become a disciple of Christ because Jesus has already purchased them. He has already ransomed them. They are able to trust in Him because Christ has already done something on the cross for them. When someone becomes a disciple and exercises faith and repentance, It is because Jesus Christ has purchased as a free gift the Holy Spirit, who creates faith and repentance in their heart to be able to call on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus' death accomplishes people becoming disciples. And it also means, according to the text which we are going to study this morning, that when the church goes into all of the nations to make disciples, it means that they are going out into a harvest field that belongs to the Lord. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 38 that Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. And so when the church goes out into the world to make disciples, she is simply bringing in the harvest that Christ has already purchased. We are simply bringing in those individuals for whom Christ has died. Now, last week we noticed in verse 19 that this command to make disciples is a big job. Christ tells the church, it is your job, it is your commission, your command to make disciples. And we studied last week that that is a big job. That is an intense and exhausting work. We saw from the book of Acts that it requires a great deal of planning. It requires a great deal of sitting down and discussing how can we best honor the Lord's command? How can we best make disciples? It requires prioritizing. It requires a great deal of sacrifice and endurance. Disciples are not made overnight. The nations are not won to the Lord Jesus Christ overnight. We are going up against the God of this present age, who is Satan. And that is a serious battle. This is serious warfare. And he does not give up his slaves easily. And so the church, in doing this work, has to endure a great deal of cost and a great deal of suffering. And we noticed from the book of Acts last week that the church even has to endure a great deal of disappointment in this work. That there are many who profess faith in Christ only to fall away, and there are many who are not interested. You simply get one chance to speak the gospel to them, and they close down. They're not interested. It is a disappointing work. But we also noticed from our text last week that the command to make disciples is a high, high honor. It is the highest honor that Jesus could bestow on the church. It is the best work that we could do. There is no other work that is more precious than the work of making disciples. What a privilege we have to be doing this work. Now, when this work is done, when someone becomes a disciple, when someone is transferred, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the question becomes, what then? When someone becomes a disciple, what do we do with them now? What happens after someone confesses faith in Christ and sets their mind to follow him? Does the church's job end? Is our job at an end simply because we have made a disciple? Well, not at all. You'll notice in our text this morning that Christ says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." But he continues. What are you going to do with these disciples? Well, he says you need to baptize these disciples. And then in verse 20, he says you need to teach these disciples. So the church is not only given the commission to make disciples, it is the church's job to grow and to mature these disciples by means of baptism and teaching. If you think about it in terms of an illustration, imagine a woman who is pregnant. She's been carrying this child for 9 months, and she is ready to deliver. And then she goes into the hospital, and she has the labor and the delivery, perhaps for many hours. There is great agony. There is a great amount of pain. And then she gives birth to this child, and it's a wonderful thing. And everyone is rejoicing that a child has been born, but imagine that woman then going home that day from the hospital and saying, "Well, I'm glad all my work is done. I'm glad that's over with. And now I can just rest." Imagine someone who adopts a child from another country, perhaps, and they go through all of the emotional stress. They go through all of the interviews. They go through all of the paperwork. They research the various laws of the countries. And then they have this child, and they bring the child home, and they say, well, that was a lot of work, but I'm glad now we don't have anything more to do. I'm glad now we can just take life easy. We say, well, of course not. Now the real work has just begun. There are still several decades of work that need to be put into this child. The child needs to be trained how to do everything. The child must be trained how to sleep. The child must be trained how to eat. The child must be trained that there is something called the living God, and that He has established laws in our world, and the child must be disciplined when those laws are broken. The child must learn to properly relate to authority. If you read through the book of Proverbs, we find that it is the parents' role to teach the child how to handle their money, how to handle their time, how to handle their bodily appetites, how to make friends. All of that requires very careful instruction. And parents must diligently work on this. And as the years go by, it gets a little bit more difficult. Some parents, when they have a 2-year-old, are exhausted because they wake up in the middle of the night with this little child. But the reality is, when your child is 18, you will also have sleepless nights, and it will be for quite a different reason. And the reality is, when your child is 25 and 30, the parent will still be having sleepless nights for different reasons. And the very same thing is true in the church. If a child is not trained, if a child is not disciplined, if a child is not instructed, they enter into this world very weak and extremely vulnerable. And the same thing is true of a Christian disciple. It is not enough simply to say, well, our church has done its job. Thank God that that person has become a Christian. That takes a lot of work, and we rejoice, but there are still decades of work to be done. Every disciple needs to be trained how to eat spiritual food, that this food is not healthy for you, that this food is healthy for you, that you must have a steady diet of these spiritual truths, and you must ignore these falsehoods if you want to be spiritually healthy. The spiritual disciple must be trained how to sleep, in the sense that they must be trained where to find their rest. You can no longer find your rest in the things of this world. You must learn to find your rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciple must be disciplined. The disciple must be told, not that direction, or there is great danger if you go that way. They must be disciplined. All of us must grow and mature as disciples. And we saw last week that in this text, Christ gives the command to baptize and teach disciples to the church. It is a specifically church activity that is done in maturing disciples. The church is to make and mature disciples. You'll notice in verse 19 and 20 that the sacraments and the word of God go together. Christ says to the church, baptizing them and teaching them. The Word of God and the sacraments go together. Christian Bible studies have their place. Christian one-on-one meetings have their place. But it is to the church that the Lord Jesus Christ gives the command to baptize and to teach. Now, this morning, we want to study just one of these ways in which disciples are made mature. And that way, clearly, in verse 19, is baptizing them. Christ says, you must baptize these disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this morning we want to talk about this sacrament of baptism. What does it mean? What does it signify? And first, we just want to make two general comments concerning the subject of baptism. First of all, we need to understand that baptism down through church history and continuing to our own day, has always been a provocative subject. Baptism has always been a provocative topic. It's always been a topic which has provoked a great amount of debate. And that's always been the case, and it will always be the case. And there are, generally speaking, two major positions in Protestant Christianity today concerning baptism. One position is credo baptism, which says that the Bible teaches that we baptize only disciples, and we baptize them upon profession or upon confession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the position of our church, and that position is backed up by many scriptures, but if you'll look in verse 19, part of the reason that our church believes that disciples and disciples alone are to be baptized is because Christ says in verse 19, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, baptizing the disciples. Now, there is another position which has been around for thousands of years, and that is the paedobaptist position, which teaches that not only are adults to be baptized upon profession of their faith, but also infants are to be included in baptism. And we need to say that baptism is a secondary issue. It is a secondary doctrine in the sense that someone could be wrong in their view of baptism and still be a Christian. Someone's view of baptism is not necessary for their salvation. A person can be wrong in their understanding of the sacrament of baptism and yet still go to heaven, and we must make that very plain. Baptism is not as important a doctrine as the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. If someone is wrong in baptism, that's one thing. But if someone thinks that they are declared righteous before God because of something they have done, that person cannot be saved. That person is not trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And so baptism is not as important a doctrine as some. But we must also hasten to say that it is important, or at least we could say Jesus thinks it's important. Jesus says, make disciples, and then he immediately says, baptizing them. So the doctrine of baptism is not insignificant. Jesus believes it to be important. And as we will see in a few minutes, our understanding of baptism affects the very way in which we understand the gospel itself. But there's something else that we need to say about baptism from this text, and that is that you'll notice that there is a sense in which the one being baptized is passive. Look at what it says in verse 19. It says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That is to say that there is a sense in which in baptism something is being done to the person. Now, it is true that in baptism we do confess our faith, and that is an action on our part. But it is also true that in baptism there is a sense in which we are passive, that something is being spoken to us, that something is being done to us. And as Baptists, we have to be fair, and we have to admit that oftentimes the Presbyterians understand this far better than the Baptists do. And we need to learn from our Presbyterian brothers that baptism is a sign pointing away from the recipient and away from the congregation to something. That when someone is baptized, the focus of that is not the person themselves, but we are to be thinking about the Lord. And baptism is a sign pointing us to the Lord. And too often, at least in Baptist circles, the focus becomes on the one being baptized. And it's their testimony which takes center stage, and it is they who take the priority of focus. Well, we want to ask a very simple question then. And we want to ask the question, what sign does baptism point to? How does baptism act as a sign? What is it teaching? When someone is baptized, they are immersed beneath the water, they are raised up out again of the water, what is that a sign of? What are they supposed to learn from that symbolism? And the first thing to which baptism points is the gospel truth that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Look again at the text. Christ says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And you will notice there that it says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it does not say in the names of. It says in the name of. In other words, one God and three persons. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. One God and three persons. And our focus during baptism is to be on this one God. It is to be on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Again, too often the focus is on ourselves during baptism, and too often people come into the water and they say, "Well, I went to a meeting and I exercised repentance and I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that is certainly true. That is certainly true. But the Bible teaches very plainly that salvation is of the Lord. And that when someone is saved, it is not because of their actions, it is because of God's actions to them. That God has done something to them. He has grabbed hold of them. He has gripped them. That it is God who initiates, God who saves sinners. That the sinner is dead in their transgressions and sins, uninterested in the gospel, and unable to respond until God does something. And in verse 19, Christ wants us to meditate on what each member of the Trinity has done for us in salvation. When a person is baptized, and when the congregation sees a person go into the waters of baptism, we ought to be thinking very specifically, what has God the Father done to that person? What has Jesus Christ the Son, God the Son, done to that person? What has God the Holy Spirit done to that person to bring them to this point? And the Bible tells us that God the Father has planned and purposed their salvation from before the world began. That in eternity past, it was specifically God the Father who set his love on this sinner. Why is this individual in the waters of baptism today, we might ask, when a person is baptized? One answer is because God the Father, from eternity past, set his love on them. Not out of anything good that they had done, not out of anything that he had foreseen that they would do, but out of his own mere good pleasure, he sovereignly said, "I love this sinner, and I'm going to determine that they will respond to my love in faith and obedience." We need to remember that it is God the Father who has devised a way that guilty sinners can be declared innocent in his sight. It took a mind of infinite genius and infinite wisdom to devise a way that a holy God could righteously and lawfully accept a guilty sinner into his presence. And the way that God the Father designed is that his Son Jesus Christ would bear the curse for his people, and that bearing their curse, he could now bring them into his presence as a loved child. The doctrine of Scripture tells us that the Father brought that person to the point of becoming a disciple by sending his only begotten Son. The Bible tells us in the Bible's most famous verse, "For God so loved the world," or "God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son." That's why a person becomes a disciple, because God the Father was willing to give his best gift, his only Son. And there is no other way that someone can profess faith unless God the Father had given his best gift. And in baptism, we come and we say, this person is now being baptized in the name of the Father, which means that they have been loved by the Father. which means that the Father has planned this moment from all eternity, and He sent His Son to give them this free gift. Christ wants us to think in verse 19 about the work of God the Son. Jesus Christ is the one who actually came and accomplished redemption on this person's behalf. Before they were ever born, Christ lived a perfect life. He kept God's law completely. And when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "Lord, save me," what is it that they receive from Christ? Well, they receive from Christ not only forgiveness of their sins, but they receive His perfect righteousness as a free gift. You need a spotless perfection to stand before God, and that is exactly what Christ gives you. And so every day of His life on earth, when He kept the commandments of God, He was doing that you might have a righteousness that could stand before a holy God and be declared just and innocent. Christ wants us to think about God the Holy Spirit. He says that we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who has washed this person's sins away by regenerating their heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who has created faith in their heart, who has created repentance. It is impossible for anyone to believe, for anyone to repent, without the Holy Spirit's divine, sovereign, powerful work in their heart. And this is what baptism points us to. As the person goes under the water, it is a declaration that if left to themselves, this person would remain dead in their transgressions and sins. They are dead. But it is a sign as they are raised up out of the water that God Himself has done something, that God has raised them from the dead. Turn back with me, please, to Psalm 18. This is why we read this morning. And again, this is simply Old Testament religion. Baptism is symbolizing what the Old Testament saints clearly understood. Psalm 18, verses 4 and 5. And David is not speaking in hyperbole here. His life really was in danger by King Saul. And he says in verse 4, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." But verse 16, "He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me." That's what baptism symbolizes. Baptism symbolizes that you have been gripped by almighty, infinite, eternal, unchangeable love, and that God Himself has done something in your life which you could not do. And He is the one who has laid hold of you and raised you from the dead. But there is something else which this text teaches us about baptism and what it signifies. And that is that it signifies the gospel truth that salvation is fellowship and communion with God. Not only is salvation of the Lord, but salvation means being united to God in fellowship and communion. Look at what Jesus says in verse 19. "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in," or "into," "the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." He's saying when a person is baptized, it is signifying that they are now brought into the family of God, that they are now related to God in a new way, that not only is God their creator, but now He is their redeemer, He is their savior. There is a new relationship which is formed when someone becomes a disciple, and baptism signifies that new relationship. It signifies the fact that now we are no longer alone. Now we are no longer vulnerable. God the Father has made this person His child. God the Father has made this disciple His heir. When a person is baptized, it signifies the fact that all that the Father has given to the Son is now ours. Our inheritance is the same as Christ's own inheritance. God the Father is treating us as a son, as a daughter. He is promising to guide us, to give us the instruction which we need. Baptism is a sign that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, that everything He did on earth, He did for me. That's what Paul says. He says that Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me, there is a personal element in salvation. That God didn't just love sinners in general, but He loved me. And Jesus Christ gave Himself not just for sinners in general, but for me. And when He went to the cross, He was thinking about me. And when He went to the cross, He was loving me and giving Himself for me. And every moment that He lived His life on earth, He was doing it not just for Himself, but for His people. That's what baptism signifies, that there is this new relationship, this new communion. He is now our elder brother. It signifies the fact that God the Holy Spirit now indwells us. That God the Holy Spirit lives in the heart of each disciple, that He helps us pray, that He helps us call God Abba Father, that He reminds us that we are the Father's children when we say, I've sinned too much today. I don't think I could be a child of the Father. I don't think the Father loves me today. The Holy Spirit reminds us of the Word of God. He impresses the truth on our hearts and reminds us that, yes, we are the children of the Heavenly Father. Baptism is a sign of disciples' involvement in the fellowship with the Trinity has with itself, that the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father, and now we have been invited in to that fellowship. It is a sign of acceptance, a sense of belonging. Now, many of you have experienced this. Many of you perhaps have friends that you've known since childhood, and you could perhaps fool everybody else, but you could never fool this person because they've known you too long. They know everything about you. And no matter where you travel in the world, no matter who you meet, there's always a sense when you come back and you see this friend or this family member that there's this sense of instant acceptance, instant belonging, that there is nothing that could break this tie, this fellowship. Some of you have experienced this perhaps by getting to know another family. Perhaps when you were in university and you were on your own, there was a family that had you into their home. Or perhaps when you were young and your parents worked, you would go to someone else's home, and pretty soon you started calling them mom and dad. And pretty soon you looked on them as if they were your very own mother and father. And you looked on the children in that family as if they were your siblings. You treated them as if they were a brother or a sister. But there's still a sense in which you hesitate to trespass on that family relationship. And there's still that sense of, but my last name isn't the same as their last name. And when they're going through a family trial or a family joy, there's a sense in which we have to give them space. That's what social etiquette demands, isn't it? That you give a family a little bit of space because you don't belong to that family. I'll never forget when I was in high school, I had grown up with a boy. We were best friends, and we'd known each other since I was about 1 year old. We did everything together, and I was probably closer to him than anyone else in the world outside of my immediate family. And when I was in high school, his father was found to have an inoperable brain tumor, and he died. And we went to the funeral, of course. And after the funeral, I was a bit hesitant. I didn't know what to do because the family was going to go to the graveside. And I felt that that was maybe a bit too intimate. I felt that that should perhaps be reserved just for the family. And I didn't know whether my friend would want me to go, especially boys that age. They don't want to have their friends see them crying. And I didn't know if my friend would want me to come. And I was standing outside there in the front of the church, and he saw me, and he said, "Come with me, come with me." And of course, I went with him to the graveside. And sometimes as Christians, we feel that God has done so much for us that we don't deserve to have any more. And we feel as if we were going to be treated as part of his family, that would be too much. That we don't really deserve that. To be in a room when a husband and wife are discussing very serious issues, we feel that that's too much. And we feel that we shouldn't be there. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, as it were, comes to us and he says, "Come with me. Come with me. When I speak to the Father, I want you to be there listening to me." That's what we have in John chapter 17. God the Son is speaking and he's pouring out his heart to God the Father. It is the most intimate moment in all of the scriptures. And yet it is recorded for us. And Christ says, "Come with me. Come with me to the Garden of Gethsemane. Hear me weep in front of my Father. I'm not ashamed to have you see me cry. I'm not ashamed to have you see me pour out my heart in front of my Father. And I want you to hear what the Father has to say to me. Come with me. Be part of our family. And just so you know, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. So no matter where you go, you will know that you belong to the Trinity. And that you can take place, you can take your part in this intimate fellowship and in this intimate communion. And the Holy Spirit communicates to us what God the Father speaks to the Son and what the Son speaks to the Father. It is an amazing thing. And that is what baptism signifies, that you are now in communion with the living God. Well, there are many ways in which we can apply this text today, but let us just apply this text in the sense that baptism reminds disciples to be objective in their Christianity. Baptism reminds us to be objective in our Christianity. What do I mean by that? Well, Satan is constantly trying to attack disciples of Christ. He doesn't want us to enjoy that fellowship that Christ gives us. He doesn't want us to think about the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord. He doesn't want us to think about the fact that when somebody becomes a disciple, it is because God has gripped them, because God has done something to them. Satan doesn't want us to remember that, because he knows that it will weaken us if we forget. And we'll become depressed and discouraged, and we won't be able to obey with zeal. And so Satan comes to us, and he gets us to be very subjective about our Christianity. How do I feel today? Do I feel like I'm a Christian today? Do I feel like the Father loves me today? Do I feel like the Holy Spirit is in me today? I just don't feel like it. What experiences can I have that give me proof that God really wants me to be in fellowship with Him? And so we begin to waver. And Satan reminds us of our sin. And we think, well, if I've just done all these sins, and I guess I'm just not a Christian. No one like me could ever be in communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. That's the Trinity. I couldn't be in fellowship with God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And Satan attacks us at this point, and baptism reminds us that something has been done to you. That you didn't make yourself a disciple. That it wasn't the strength of your faith. It wasn't the strength of your repentance that joined you to God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Spirit. It was His power. It was His strength. And it doesn't matter how you feel today. If you have been saved by God, you are in fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, no matter how you feel. And so, as our Christianity becomes more objective, things become clearer. There is less confusion in our mind. We become more emotionally stable. We are able then to say, because God has saved me, now what is my duty toward Him? Notice in verse 19 and 20 the connection between baptism and teaching. Jesus says that with these disciples you are to baptize them, and then you are to teach them. Now that's not two separate things going on there. They're not unrelated, they go together. What Christ is saying is this: when someone has been baptized and they understand who God is, He's the Father who has loved me from eternity, He is the Son who died for me, He is the Spirit who regenerates me, and I am now in fellowship with Him for all eternity, the natural question becomes, how can I learn more about this God? What does He want me to do? And so Jesus says, after they're baptized, you teach them. Because that's the natural response of a disciple. Once they find out about who this God is, they say, well, I want to learn more. I want to know more. And so Christ commands the church, teach these disciples more. Once you understand the gospel, then you start asking yourself the question, what are my duties? What are my responsibilities? How can I now honor this God with my life? And Christ says, in order to do that, you must be taught all that I have taught the apostles. Well, I wonder if perhaps you have not thought often enough about your own baptism. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you're a disciple here this morning, you need to think about your baptism and what it was saying to you. And if you are not yet a disciple, you need to consider what baptism says. Oftentimes, people are afraid to be baptized because they say, well, I could never get up there in front of everybody. And that's one reason why people sometimes don't like the Credo Baptist position, because it means you have to stand up in front of everyone and you have to confess Christ in front of everyone. And sometimes people shrink back from that and they say, I don't think I could do that. And they say, I don't think I could do that because I don't know that I have enough faith to make it all the way to the end. But that's where the sign of baptism is so important, because the sign of baptism says, look at how much God has done for you. And if you understand who God is, you will stand up and your mouth will open and you will speak. No true disciple looking at this kind of God can keep their mouth closed. It's a natural response. And it doesn't matter who's standing in front of you, because God Almighty has done an incredible work in your heart. And it doesn't matter who's in the congregation, and it doesn't matter who hears you, and it doesn't matter, because God has done this work, and it's His power and His strength that will keep me to the end. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ has given such clear instruction to His church. We pray that for those of us who are disciples and have been baptized, we pray that we would think back to that baptism and all that it meant. And we pray for those who are thinking of baptism and struggling with what it means to be a disciple. We pray that they would have their mind taken off of themselves and placed on Almighty God. And we pray that they would trust in God. We pray that they would trust the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.